you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Nahum, the book of Nahum. It's where we're going to be this morning. But before I do that, last week I did mention that the content of Nahum chapter 2 and chapter 3 and kind of the content that will be spoken on can be a little intense for kids this morning. And so what I have is Mrs. Kelsey and Mrs. Becky are going to go downstairs with the kiddos if you would like them to. And we have a video for them to watch during this time. So I wanted that to be up to the parents. This would be something that I would be comfortable preaching to a group of teenagers as well. So if they're that age, that's kind of where that is. But if you would like your kid to go with those two wonderful ladies, and there's a video downstairs ready to go for the kids during this time. So if you are interested in having your kid go down, they are going to head out right now. So I'll allow for that time to go down and do that. If you want to have one of your older kids go with them just to help and for a familiar face as well, you could do that as well. But I'm going to give the times for the kiddos to... Ooh, he was too ready. Sometimes the feet doesn't keep up with how fast you're moving. All right. I think we are good. So we are in Nahum chapter 1 still, as we went through 1 through 7 last week. And if you could remember, what the prophet was doing in the first few verses of his book was that he was describing who God is, his character, his nature, so that we have a good understanding that we know who God is, especially when it comes to his wrath and judgment and justice that is going to be poured out. When he said that, he indicated that he is Lord, which means one God, and then three persons, and that he is creator. And because of who he is and the creator of all things, he sustains all things, therefore it gives him the right in which to rule over his creation, and the standards and the parameters of which they are in, including the laws of nature, mathematics, intellect, the laws of morality, all set by him. The standard is his and his alone to set. Now, because of this, when people rebel against that, Nahum says, then because of that, then he has the right to judge, and justice must be served when they are rebelling against what God has created. This, then, he labels God as a jealous God. And last week we said the jealousy wasn't like how we get jealous, but instead it is when something that is supposed to be given to God is given to others, such as glory, when we give glory to ourselves or give glory to a false God instead of the one who is only one who is to receive glory and honor and praise in that way. And so because of that, he is a jealous God. And because of those parameters, then justice must be served. Sin and evil and wickedness must be dealt with, which is then why Nahum says that he is a God of vengeance, and he avenges those, his people. And his wrath must be poured out. The guilty will be punished. But he also gives a reminder that God is slow to anger, that he endures with long suffering that jealousy that he comes across, that he holds back his vengeance and his wrath, that he is good, and that he is right and just in the timing of it, and when he brings upon wrath and when he withholds it. And he is a stronghold and refuge for those who run to him and come to him. And this is what the delay is that he is still calling people to himself, rebels and wicked and evil sinners. Are we not glad that he waited for us, that he was patient with us, endured long suffering my times where I ran and rebelled against the Lord? But there comes a time, which we see in verse 8 of our text, that wrath will be poured out. There comes a time where the long-suffering, enduring will end, and God's wrath will be poured out. Let's read verses 8 through 15 together here, and then we'll pray over the word. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetrated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Let's pray over the word this morning. Lord, we again are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it instructs us and guides us. And so, Lord, I just pray for our hearts and ears to be open this morning. Lord, as we look upon this tough subject at times, your wrath and your judgment, and when it is poured out, Lord, as we look upon our nation, as we look upon the status of where we find ourselves, we might see some similarities here between us and the Ninevites in this time of wrath and the time of your hand being removed and grace being removed from us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would begin to strengthen up here, Lord, and that you would change the way that we see things and change the way that we view things. And, Lord, just give us a sense of urgency of this, of what needs to be done. Help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I just simply the vessel used this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we recall, I stated last week that God's wrath is calculated. It's calculated. He's calculating his wrath. This isn't some sort of irrational outburst of fury like we may sometimes feel wrath to be. It's calculated. It's purposeful. He has a meaning in it. He does exactly as he means to do. And throughout Scripture, we see different wraths that God has that he pours out on creation. For one, we see eternal wrath. This is the final ending place, the lake of fire, the eternal hell. That is the wrath of complete separation from God. We see eschatological wrath, which is wrath at the end times, which the Old Testament predicts and Jesus talks about. And then we see most clearly in the book of Revelation, the end times wrath, the tribulation of God pouring out his wrath. We see catastrophic wrath, tsunamis, volcanoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, those types of things. We see consequential wrath, the reaping and sowing, that as we continue in our ongoing sin, there's times where consequences come to the fold. But in here, we see one of the wraths as well, which is God's wrath of abandoning, or God's wrath of removing his hand of grace, the restraining grace that he has, and he removes it and leaves you to your own destruction. He does this to people and nations as he removes his hand and lets them go after their own lust, their own ways, what they deem right, and he allows them to continue in their suppressing of the truth and continue in their own destructive ways. And we see what it leads to in verse 8. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of its sight. His enemies will go into darkness. Twice he says complete end in verse 8 and then in verse 9. And he says completely withered in verse 10. There's a repetition of this will be a complete and utter destruction over it. When God removes his hand of grace, this is what it leads to. This is what human nature by itself, suppressing the things of God, will lead to, is that of destruction. Complete destruction of their end. And this is not just a Nineveh thing. This is not just a Syria thing. This is not just a Babylonian thing or a Romans thing or a Greek thing. It was an Israel thing as well. Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 24. He's talking to Israel here. Because I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when your distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. This is a national thing that has an ongoing throughout human history. Throughout human history, this is why Paul in the book of Acts says that God permitted all the nations to go their own way. This is a cycle in Ecclesiastes that says nothing new under the sun. This is an ongoing thing that will continue to happen as nations will fall under their own sinful lust and ways. I would argue that as we read this and as we read the things that are going on in our world, we can see some comparisons that America is not so far off from what we read in Nineveh with the ongoing sinful ways of our nation. And so I think it's important to see what brings upon God's wrath, what brings upon God's removal of his hand, and what happens in it. And we get to see four things that bring upon God's wrath where he says, okay, enough is enough. It's time now to come down on Nineveh. And there's four things that we see that begins this process or the view of God removing his hand. The first thing that we see it in verses 9, and we see it in verse 11 as well. It says, whatever you devise against the Lord, or in verse 11, from you who has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. This is where then it is an ongoing sin that calls evil good and good evil. This is the mindset and the heart that I am going to go my own way. That what God has established, what God has done, the laws that he has given and his word, I know better. We know better. We have now come to an enlightened point where now I know what is right for my own life and for my family's life and for the nation's life. And so we run to our own ways. We suppress the truth. As the book of Romans says, and there's a big a similarity between Nahum and Romans 1 and the setting there. It says that they know God, but they did not honor him as God. And so they continue to suppress the truth. They continue to suppress the evidence there and establish themselves then as leaders, as understanding. And they continue to sin more and more. God gives them over to that mindset, to that ultimate foolishness, the ultimate suppression to that, then that leads to things like blaspheming the name of God, mocking God, saying that there is no God. It's continual sinning, ongoing sin, where the mind and the heart agree that sin is good. And they will suppress the truth at all costs. A nation that does this is bringing on the wrath of God, and we can see God's hand removed from that place, where they plot evil against the Lord. They work directly against the Lord, against his plans, against his creation, against the laws of which he put into place. They run directly against him. They take his blessings and misuse them. And this ongoing sinful ways then leads to the second thing that we see. Because they plot evil all the time, because they devise evil, they then, in verse 11, we see they pick a leader who has gone for them. They pick wicked rulers. Wicked rulers. They need a ruler, a leader, who is just like them. And so they pick people who are going to give in to the very sinful natures that they want, to help pass laws, to suppress the truth, and to strengthen them in their sin. As Jesus said about the Pharisees, let them be, they are the blind leading the blind. And so the blind people pick blind leaders so that they can blindly follow them to their destruction. The leaders do the very things that the people want them to do. And they vote people in or pick people to lead them to their destruction, and they do it gladly, gladly. Now we have to remember that throughout all of Scripture, God raises up leaders specifically for judgment at times. Here in our text in verse 12, it says, though I have afflicted you. What is God saying there? Israel, I'm the one that has called Assyria and Nineveh to come against you in judgment, for you have turned from your truth to me. You have revolted. You have rebelled against me. And so I raised up Assyria to come and to take you captive. The promise, you broke the covenant. You broke the promises. And so there's consequences to it, like we said before. And that led to land eviction, that you were kicked out of the land. You were taken captive. I'm the one that afflicted you. He raises up Assyria to judge over Israel. He raises up those rulers to do so. But he does that with Assyria to over Israel, but he also does that with the Babylonians. When I read chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum just in just a little bit, what we're going to see is that this is what Babylonians do to them. The Babylonians and Medes in 1612 BC, they come together and they overthrow Assyria, take down Nineveh. What we see described in chapters 2 and 3 is something that's coming down the line in about 20 to 30 years. The Babylonians are going to be then raised up by God to overtake Assyria, to judge Assyria for them judging Israel. Now you say, okay, well, that's a little weird that God would raise up Assyria to judge Israel and then judge Assyria to because they judged Israel, which God told them to do. But there's a going beyond what God has told them to do. Remember, the Ninevites in Assyria were cruel beyond measure. They were wicked in their ways. They went beyond the call to judge. And if we realize what Assyria was doing, they were not going to judge Israel in their heads. They weren't saying, well, this is great. God has told us to go judge Israel, and so we're going to go do that now. They were following their own evil desires of conquering, of power, of rule, of authority, of taking over land, of murder. They liked torturing. They used all of their own heart and desires that they had to bring about the wickedness there. God was just using that to judge Israel, but they went beyond the measure. They went beyond what they were told to do, as many people will take the blessings of God and misuse them, take the things of which God has created and misuse them and abuse them. This is why the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to it and he says, you know, we conquered Assyria, we did a great thing, we ruled, and I thought I was doing exactly what I wanted to do. I was powerful. I was taking over land. I was doing everything. And he comes to the conclusion at the end of his life, I was just a tool. I was just used by God, and no man can withstand the hand of God. That this is just God raising me up to lead these people, to judge and to use for his purposes, and then he judges me for what I did as well. That in my own heart and in my own desire, I led to the destruction of Babylon. I led them down an evil path. I led them down that way as well. And throughout history, God raises up leaders and nations and then tears them down as well. Over and over, we see that. Because they're following their very own desire. They are not robots where there's like, I had no choice. God made me do this. It was all of their own heart's desire. We see this with Joseph and his brothers. That though it was God's plan all along for him to be thrown to the pit, to be sold into slavery, to end up in prison, to have all of that with Potiphar's wife, all of that planned and planned by God, but it started with the evil desires of his brothers where he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is exactly where I needed to be, and the only way that was going to happen was through that. They didn't say, well, God made me throw my brother into a pit so that this would happen. Aren't you glad I threw you in that pit? No. It was the evil desires of which they already had in their heart that led to that action. God just uses it for his good, for his purpose, just like he raises up leaders and nations, just like we see who's in charge today as possibly judgment over our nation, over other nations who are found themselves under judgment. Today we see leaders put in power of our counties, of our state, of our nations, who are just that. To lead the blind people further. They have been picked by those who are blind to lead them to their destruction, to continue in their suppression, to pass laws that help people in their suppression, to help people in their evil, wicked ways, and to make everything good and righteous harder to do. This is the reason why they lift up those rulers, why they pick those very people. I thought it was interesting back in the 90s. I remember when Bill Clinton was president, and once he got caught with the lady and all this stuff that happened there, his approval rating actually went up after he was caught. Tells you where the nation was, that, wow, he's just like us. He's just like, this is what we wanted, someone who is faulty just like us. His approval rating went up after being caught in that sexual sin. And so because of this and the lack of knowledge of what is actually going on, it leads to the third thing that we see that brings upon God's judgment and removal of grace. So first we see that it's continual wicked and evilness. Then we pick leaders who help and abide in that and stay in that. And then we see because of that, because of the leaders, because of the continual sin, we believe that lie that it is good, even though it is evil. And then we come to that point where it says that they are at full strength and likewise many. This is then the arrogance and the pride that begins to build up in all the evil and wicked ways. We believe the lie so much that we don't see the destruction that is coming. This is pride and arrogance at its fullest. This is calling the alt-right that I am the one who is in charge of what is going on. That I find comfort and pride. See, now it's not just I want to sin, and now it's not just I'm going to sin and I'm going to try to continue in my sin and I'm going to pick leaders who help me sin in that way. Now I'm going to be outright boastful in my sin. I'm going to see no evil or wrong in my sin. In fact, I want you to celebrate me in my sin with me. And you better approve of my sin and come alongside me in my sin. The pride and arrogance that arises up. I want you to admire me and my sin. This is giving fully over into your depraved mind. Scripture warns us about pride. I'm going to read three proverbs here on pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A fool, many times in Scripture, means the unbeliever, the one who's kind of actively suppressing it, but one who is haughty in their sin, who is boastful in their sin. They have more worry than a fool should have, for they have bought completely into their own lie, of their own evil. They are the ultimate fool, the one who says that they're intellectually wise. They're prideful. They're conceited. They take the blessings of God. They don't even see the creating things that God has made and then their misuse of them. They don't even realize how they got the blessing. They just misuse and abuse them. The ultimate fool says that they believe in science, the natural laws, the very things that God created for us to use and to live our life in. And then they get to pick and choose what science to believe in, and when it benefits them to believe in it. Or the laws of nature, the laws of logic. They get to pick and choose when to use it and when not to use it. We see this with gender identity in the transgender movement. That science says there are two genders. Now, at times, there is that 0.01% chance that there's some form of both in a person, but that is such a rarity that we can't make it the example, as in change everything and make a social construct where there's hundreds upon hundreds of genders. Of this is the way I feel, and it's emotional stir. It is giving over to a depraved mind, a fallen mind. That God has made male and female, and they take that blessing that is supposed to be in male and female, and the wonderful abilities that both have, and the call that both have to serve. And to serve one another, and to love one another. And he created both of those, and yet we misalign it then. We abuse the very creation of that. When it comes to science as well, take abortion. Where they look upon abortion and say, well, it's not really a life. It's not really a life. But they'll call a single-cell organism on Mars that we see for just a glimpse of a second. That's life, and that should be protected. But a human fetus that we all know, science says that it's a human fetus. Science says that it has a beating heart, that it has all the makeup of what a human will be if you continue to let it grow. And yet they say, biology, not going to really listen to that. And they pick and choose what science they listen to. They get over into their depraved mind. It's no different than the Old Testament sacrifices of kids to the false gods that we see. To then we see the LGBTQ plus movement, to take a blessing that God created, sex and marriage, and to totally distort it, totally ruin it, totally abuse it, to that where it is sex outside of marriage, Sex is a beautiful thing that God has created. Read the Song of Solomon if you want to read about that. But it's done in the way that God has created it to be, in marriage. See why I told the kids to maybe go downstairs. Beautiful thing that God has created for us to enjoy, and a blessing to those who are found in marriage. But this world has taken it and made it something taboo, something evil, something sick. Not even just outside marriage, but with the same sex. To that, then, that we must belittle marriage, even. Where most of the comedians that have jokes are always about the how bad marriage is. Oh, it's signing up for that old ball and chain. There goes your freedom, where we have one big last party before they get married, because, oh man, here we go. Your life is over after you get married. We totally abuse and misuse marriage and sex and gender the way that God has created it to be. To that, then, we see then the lead of the rampant pornography that is in America and all over the nation. That you're, I think it was said that you're only 8 clicks away at any time on the internet to pornography. That's how sexualized we have become as a nation. As God gives us over to our depraved minds, these are the things that we follow, and they become rampant. They become rampant. To a plot then where we just don't get to do it, but you need to celebrate it. You need to be prideful in it. This whole month of June is just that. They're asking us to be prideful in their sexual sins. This is what the whole month of June to them is. As they wave a rainbow flag, again, taking something that God has created, a blessing that God has created, to misalign and misuse and abuse it. But we must not just point the finger at the world and say, ah, see, you're the only ones that are doing this incorrectly. For we have to understand that within the church, this has begun to happen as well. As we see Marxism and feminism and woke politics begin to incorporate their way into the church. That instead of following God's word, his commands, and the ways that he has said we are to do things, we look at many churches and they look at the word and say, well, that was written some 2,000 years ago. It's 2024 now. The culture has changed. The times have changed. God needs to get with it. This is not what the original audience meant it to be. This is not how the writer wanted it to be. They have to change. We're so far beyond them now with our technology and science and math that we can't think like them. We can't think of the ancient ways anymore. We must grow. And so many churches have become LGBTQ plus affirming, approval, and even some in senses of leadership, where there's preachers who are up there who are part of the LGBTQ community. They're open and affirming the movement. To that, we see of worldly worship. To worldly worship. Now, I have nothing against instruments in worship. Nothing against them. A good guitar, awesome. And in fact, if you can play guitar and you want to help out our worship team, awesome. That'd be awesome. I'm not against instruments in any way. They're an accompaniment to worship. But so many times we see that the instruments take over, the light show take over, the smoke in the room takes over, where now you don't even know if you're in a club, a rock show, a concert, or if you're actually there to worship the one true God. And so we stem into a chance of worldly worship, of chanting the same thing over and over and over again that brings upon no meaning. We don't worship the Word of God anymore, as in we don't use the Word of God to worship. Instead, we create our own feelings where we don't even know if it's about God or about a broken relationship that we have with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. So many times worship can turn into such man-centeredness that we have a worldly worship even inflicted in our churches. And because of that, then we have weak pastors giving weak sermons or TED Talks. I like to call them TED Talks with Christian lingo on top of them. Slap a Bible verse on it, a couple of other verses, a couple of Christian words, and boom, you got yourself a TED Talk. As long as you're more flamboyant and can blink a lot and pace around, you're good to go. This is why we see the influx in false preachers and teachers and so many of the fallen of those who we thought were sound and good. Where we take against God's word and we say, it's 2024. 2024. We have to move on. So we see we do just what the world does. And the world has no problem with those churches, for they're on the same team. The devil has no problem with the churches who are giving the worldly worship, who have the weak pastors, who are LGBTQ affirming. He has no problem with them being up and running. No problem. They're on the same team. They're going for the same goal. The world flocks to them because they're hearing exactly what their selfish desires want to hear. This is why the prosperity gospel is so prominent in America. This is, unfortunately, the mission field that comes out of America is the prosperity gospel to all over the nations. It's an influx of that as Satan works, the Antichrist works in that. And the world flocks to it and runs to it because it's exactly what they want to hear. It fits everything else that the world gives them to offer. And many come to this understanding of these things and say, this is because we are enlightened. I have arrived. I have ascended into higher knowledge. And this is why we do these things. And this is why we don't believe in the Bible, because it's so ancient and we have ascended into that time. I would argue that this is the ultimate descending of humanity. This is the ultimate descending, to take the things that are of God's, take them as your own, as if you created them, and then give them a new definition of which you control, of which you say is right. And we see the lowest point of that then in verse 14, which is the last thing that we see. When God removes his hand, nations go down this route, and it's going to bring upon the judgment of God, and we see this in verse 14. It says, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave for your contemptible. Idol worship is the last spot that we see. For someone to say that there is no God or continue suppressing the God that they know exists, all the evidences and the things that they use and the blessings that they use that God has created, and they say, I'm going to suppress that God, I'm going to ignore that God, I'm going to say that there is no God, but then at the same time, I'm going to create a God for myself, is the ultimate foolishness. I would argue is the ultimate descending. You have not ascended, you have descended down to the lowest point of pride and selfishness. You have now created a God of your own image, of your own creation. Whether you chase a false God, or whether you chase the God of yourself, that you put yourself in that position, is the ultimate low suppressing that you can possibly get. This is why Paul in Romans says that they, instead of worshiping God, the creator, they worship the creature instead. The creature that has no power. The creature that is not described in Nahum chapter 1, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, the source of all things. We're not going to worship him. Instead, I'm going to worship that which will make mistakes, which I know will hurt me, which I know will lie to me, which I know has the opportunity to betray me. It takes just a moment of living life to realize that you're going to get hurt by somebody. You're going to be hurt because we all tend to fall into our selfishness at times. I don't try to hurt my wife, but there's times where I fail. There's times where I maybe allow the selfishness to rise up in me, and I become selfish, and I fail in those moments. If she puts all of her hope, all of her trust in just me, I'm going to let her down. And this is where people want to put all their trust and all their hope, is in on themselves or on others or a God of their own creation. Nineveh was given grace just a generation before, but they ran from God instead. They plotted evil against God, against Israel. They went beyond what the Lord has commanded. They took his blessings and betrayed them. It led to corrupt rulers, as in Ansanobel, who was one of the most fiercest king of Assyria, one of the strongest kings of Assyria. In fact, it didn't start going down until after he died. Many people believe that this is who Nahum is speaking to here, that God said, I prepared your grave, was this man right here, Ansanobel. He says, I will ultimately tear down the false images. And in Nineveh, it was mostly Ishtar and Dagon as their gods. I would argue that as we hear these things, and as we see these things, America is ripe for God's wrath as well. And Nineveh's wrath, and God poured out wrath on Nineveh as well. Now, in order to get a full picture of it, I'm going to quickly read chapters 2 and 3. They're very short. I'm going to read chapters 2 and 3, and then I'm going to come back and kind of show in sections of what's going on. This is kind of where it can kind of get a little tough to hear some of the things. But remember Proverbs when God said, I will laugh at your calamity to Israel, his chosen people. Okay? So remember the severity of that as we read chapters 2 and 3 here as well. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. The one who scatters has come against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though the devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are branched, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantle is set up. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water through her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness and lion's cub prowled, with nothing to disturb them? The lions tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with tore flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke as a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpus, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirt over your face and show the nations your nakedness. And to the kingdom of disgrace, I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforts for her? For you. Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, with ramparts was the sea, who was consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put the Lubin were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all the great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You too will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications and fig trees with ripe fruit will shake, and they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, you people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water to seed. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of the heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? That's a lot that is said in those two chapters. God's wrath being poured out for those very things, for continual sin against him, for raising up leaders who are helping you in that sin, to the ultimate pride and arrogance that we see, to that of false worship, God then will lay his wrath down. Or as Steve Lawson likes to put it, God laid the hammer down, and rightfully so. Look at some of the ways that he describes this in the very beginning of chapter 2 here. He is mocking their arrogance, is he not? Mocking their pride. You think that you're fortified. You think that you are ready to go. Plan all you want. Do everything you want. In fact, in chapter 3, it's like, accumulate as many people as you want for this battle. It will fail. Summon your watchmen. Summon your strength. Get ready. This is the ultimate pride and arrogance that they think that they can handle this wrath that is coming. They have lost sight of reality. They have believed the lies for too long. They held on to their false idol worship, which is what we see when it comes to the part where they said, all because of many harlotries and harlot, the charming one of the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. Those are some intense things that are being said there. We're going to come back to that one in just a moment, but I wanted to talk more about the part where it said that in verse 7 of chapter 2, so I was reading chapter 3, my bad. Chapter 2, it says, it is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on the breast. Most commentaries believe that this is talking about the idol Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar, the sexual goddess of Ishtar that ran rampant in Nineveh, and that when the Babylonians come, they take down that temple and they remove the big statue of Ishtar, and the prostitutes that were in that and made their living in that were moaning at the loss of their goddess. It's a mocking of the false gods, a mocking of their arrogance, a mocking of it. And in verse 13, he says, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. We see then in chapter 3, there's this other destruction, utter destruction that is going on with the bodies. We see then he remind them that no matter where you thought you were strong and that you were fortified well, like Noamon. Noamon was fortified. They had the Nile, they had Ethiopia, they had Egypt at their right hand, that they were behind certain mountains, that everyone thought that there was no way that Naaman could fall. Guess who conquered Naaman? Assyria. Nineveh came against it. And so God says, this is the same thing that is now going to happen to you. You have reached that pride and that arrogance, and there's nothing that you can do. And then we get into chapter 3 of verse 4, where it talked about that hard part there of the lifting of the skirts and seeing their nakedness and that whole thing. So what is going on there with that? Well, what Nineveh and Assyria would do is when they would go in to conquer a land, they would find little villages or nations that were around them and say, hey, we won't destroy you if you come and help us take over this. We'll grant you grace or peace or whatever it is if you just allow us to maybe sneak into this place or do this or do that. And so they would help, and they would get the help of other nations or villages or people to help them with their conquest. And then as soon as they were done, they would turn their backs on those people and they would either kill them or enslave them or whatever. And so they would turn their backs from them. And so this is God showing everyone what Nineveh is, that they are liars and cheaters as well, that they're made to be looked at. And this is why it said then, who will grieve for her? For you have laid waste to everybody. You have turned your back on everybody. There are no friends here. You have done what is evil. You have gone into your pride. And the point that we see in chapters 2 and 3 that we can ultimately see is that no matter what strength you think you have, the pride that you carry, the strength that you can muster, the belief in the false god that you have, there is nothing that will withstand the power of the Lord of hosts. Nothing. And that judgment will come down. That God's promise, that God's wrath will be poured out, will come down. I like how the book ends in verse 19. Is God right to do all of this? Was God just in his wrath and his judgment? Nahum chapter 1 shows us who God is so that we have an understanding of this, that it's time for wrath to come down. But then he gets to the last part and he asks a question. And again, the question is there for us as readers to stop and examine ourselves. Do we think God is just in this? Is it right for God to do this? And it ends with this question, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Where if you were in Nineveh and Assyria and you were one of those people, could you look at yourself and say, I didn't deserve God's wrath? I didn't deserve the judgment? And the book of Nahum is really a glimpse of what the book of Revelation will be, of what the end times will be. And remember, at the end of the tribulation, all will look upon God and say, everything he did was just and perfect and right and holy. In his judgments, in his wrath that he poured out, everything. That will be the final conclusion. And Nahum tells us that this is what the final conclusion will be. So we come to this. And we see that America is kind of going down this route as well. Or our world in general is going down this route as well. And we too know that there is a judgment coming. That he is coming back and he will judge. And he's coming back as the conquering king. So the question is then, is there hope for us that's found within this mess? Is there hope for the world to come out of this mess? And there is an answer that we see that Nahum gives. But there are some answers that the world likes to give as well. Some of them, such as the Seven Mountain Mandate. I don't know if you ever heard of the Seven Mountain Mandate, but it's a strategy of evangelism to the modern world to enlarge the kingdom of God by taking over the pillars or the mountains that are most powerfully influenced over our culture. The seven are education, religion, family, business, government, military, artist, or entertainment, and media. And so they say, as long as we have influence in there, as long as we get leaders to influence those seven pillars or those seven mountains, then we will definitely get back to where we need to be. Now, I like this in theory. I get what they're saying. And many people are called into those places, right? In family, in religion, in education, right? There's many Christians who are teachers, many Christians who are business owners, many Christians who work in the government, and many Christians who are artists and entertainers and work in the media. And so there is a sense that that is true. But it's not based upon biblical understanding of this. In fact, this movement, the Seven Mountain Mandate, has origins in two men having visions and then comparing the visions to each other, and then making a whole system that's called the Seven Mountain Mandate. I also am weary of the backing, how quick the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation Movement, jumped on this as well and write books on it, where one of their leaders, Bill Johnson of Bethel of Reading, is a big component of this. And so just discernment-wise, I get what they're trying to say, but I don't think that this is the end-all be-all, that this is just what we need. I also see some say that what we need is more people of influence, more celebrities. If we could just get celebrities on board, if we could just get the football players on board to speak the truth of God, if we could just get a big name that people listen to, then it would be awesome if we could just get that. Again, I get that excitement, and this is why when a celebrity comes out and says anything about God that's in the positive, every Christian just goes, yes, yeah. I remember Justin Bieber a few years back said something about God, and everyone's like, whoa, Justin Bieber's a Christian. Let's use our discernment. Let's use our discernment here. Is that true? And might I remind us that there is no other name above the name of Christ, that he is not in need of a Bieber. He's not in need of a football player. He is not in need of a basketball star, a musician, a movie star. His name is above all names. His name is the name that brings about salvation and change. Then we see the political mindset that, hey, if we just get a political leader who will come in and save America. And I agree, we as Christians should be involved in this set, that we should see who the politicians are, what they stand for, what their policies are, take that in line with Scripture, who's the closest to Scripture that we have, and make the right vote. I agree that that is what we should be doing as a people of America, to practice our freedom in voting. I agree with that 100%. But where I get a little worried is when we mark that politician as the next savior of America. May we be very careful with who we deem as some sort of savior complex in it, especially one who is gladly to take on that title. Remember, the Antichrist, when he comes, he's not going to just be a politician. The people are going to be enamored with him and say, this is who we need. to be in it. He is going to be our Savior to fix the world. May we be careful with that mindset. For some, it's the church must run the state, that the church is in charge of everything, and that we need to have a place that the church is in charge, forgetting that the scripture is clear that God has made church and state as entities of which he works through and with, that they're still distinct and separate, and they're both submissive to God, not one or the other. This is why Jesus says that give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give to the government what is the government's, but then give to God what is God's. They're separate and distinct, one not controlling the other. They're distinct for our life. God has instituted both of them. And then finally, there's some who say, well, there's no hope anymore. There's just no hope. All I know is I punched my ticket, and so I'm just going to sit back and watch the world get destroyed. Where did we see a guy who was just like that just a few weeks ago in the book of Jonah? I'm going to go sit up on this hill. I know I'm good. I know I have a relationship with God. I'm going to watch Nineveh get destroyed. Those are our options. Or we could go with what God's word says, and this is in verse 15 of chapter 1 that Nahum says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. This is our role. This is our hope, that we are to go out and bring the good news, that God's wrath has been taken by his son Christ on the cross, that you do not have to endure the wrath of God, for there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that his son went to the cross, willingly took the wrath of God on your behalf, died in our place. That's the good news that we get to share with those. We bring peace, that there is peace with God, and we are to share it. Yes, there's times where we're going to share it in the education system, in the government, in the military. There's times where we are going to share it with the people, and there's some celebrities who are going to share it correctly and give the gospel correctly, and amen for that. And there's politicians who are going to come, and they're going to be Christians and solid in God's word. Amen for that. Our job is to be faithful and not so worried about where it is and who is doing it. Our job is to be faithful at all times to preach the gospel, the good news. In order to preach good news, you need to have the bad news, that there is wrath, that the way that you are living is sinful, that it is going down the path of destruction. But there is hope. There is hope. There is one who lived that we could not. And I want to close with this. In the book of Revelation, there is the seven churches that Jesus talks about. Five of them have issues of some sort, or a lot of issues, to be frank. But in with each of those churches that have issues, in those five churches, he says that there are some, even within that messed up part of the world, even in that messed up church or even in that messed up city, because most of the times the city was the church part. You didn't travel like we get to do, right, and go to different churches down the road. You'd have to walk, and it would take hours to get to different cities. But he says, you're in that spot. So some of them had nowhere else to go. They kind of had to go there, and they had to go to that church there that was there. And even though that church may have been wrong and struggling with it, he says, though, that I see those. I see those who are true. I see those who are true. And there are promises for them. And in the two churches that are doing the things that God has, I thought this was interesting too, the two churches that God doesn't condemn in any sort of way, and said he thanks them for their goodness. One of them in Philadelphia, he says that they were good at keeping his word. They didn't waver on that. And the second one, Smyrna, they were facing persecution and they stood. And so truth will always face persecution. And truth needs to go over consequence. God's word and his truth, and though we might face persecution, always needs to be above. So what brings upon God's wrath? We see it. Continual wickedness. Continual picking of leaders. Pride, arrogance, idols, false worship. God's wrath will be poured out. Our job is to be faithful. This should bring a sense of urgency to our call to share the good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there was a lot that was said here. There's a lot that points us in that direction. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for just your word, that it guides us in all truth. Lord, help us to have an urgency. Lord, help us to see in this text the present tense in the fall and then in the destruction, Lord, to create this sense of urgency in us to go out and to share the word of peace, that there is one who took upon the wrath of God, and that we need to trust and believe in him. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done and all the work that you're going to do. And we just pray that we are open to be used by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.